Last week we were talking about the last week of the Lord's life before his execution. And we got through to, Wednesday, Thursday in that chronology. And that's how I'm trying to present this, is a chronological look through the four gospel accounts, putting a few, larger passages, not every single detail, but the larger passages kind of in a chronological order. And so where we are this morning is where we left off last week in John 18. And so if you will, in your Bible, we'll look at John 18 and go through these following passages. Sorry, didn't mean to go that far. In John 18, verse 28, this is as Jesus has gone from, at the beginning of John 18, verse 1, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss. Peter tries to lop off the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He misses and cuts his ear off. Jesus miraculously heals this guy in front of everybody, and they still they're there for a reason. They're there to arrest him, and that's what they do. And so throughout the night, he has passed from one to another. He's gone from Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of the entire area, the kind of like two or three states as we would look at it, whether it's Galilee, Judah, Samaria. He was the ruler. He was in Jerusalem at this time. He had a palace there, and that's where they took Jesus. And as we read in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So he's there, Pilate's there. Caiaphas, the high priest, has already ruled him blasphemous, and he needs to die. I know this is one of the scenes where it's a little weird that the Jews are insistent that this Jesus must die, and not just die any old way. It's not like they said, look, we have deemed him unworthy to live. He's committed crimes against us, and by that, we need to execute him. They basically do get to the point where they tell Pilate, we can't crucify him. They had no legal way to do that, and they needed Pilate to do that. And the reason is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22-23, which is what Galatians 3:13-14, Paul says that Christ became the curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's what the Jews needed. They just didn't need him dead. They needed him crucified, because that would show the world that he was not God's son. That's really what they wanted. So they led him from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, and this is a little hypocritical, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but that they could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them. I'm going to tell you, outside the Bible, Pilate is a very interesting character. He's ruthless. He's mean. And I guarantee you the Jews did not at any point make him feel like a good leader. They kept turning him in. They kept complaining to the Roman emperor. And this is one of the reasons why, the Bible doesn't mention this, but outside the Bible, this is one of the reasons why Pilate was so eager just to get the whole thing quieted down. That's why he offers to them Barabbas, so that they just wouldn't be upset and not complain yet again to the Roman emperor about how bad a job he was doing. But can you imagine trying to rule Jerusalem? And so Pilate goes out and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered, if he weren't doing something wrong, we would not have delivered him over to you. I mean, what kind of answer is that? Pilate says, what has he done wrong? Well, he's done something, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Now again, this is early morning, so maybe nobody's had their coffee yet. They're all just kind of a little on edge. Verse 31, I'm being funny there, trying to. Verse 31, Pilate then said, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. You've got laws, do it. And the Jews said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's the key. That's the point. That's where they've come. In Mark 15:10, we're told that Pilate knew that he was handed over because of envy. He had a following. They did not. They were scared of Jesus' growing following. And so that's what Pilate perceived, Mark 15, verse 10. Here in verse 32, John 18, 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Because he kept telling the apostles, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me. and then I'll be raised from the dead. I don't think they paid any attention, because when he's crucified, they don't go, well, he did say he'd come back. They don't ever seem to get that. Pilate entered his headquarters again. Remember, the Jews are outside because they don't want to defile themselves with this Gentile area so they can eat the Passover. They're being holy by being unholy. He goes back inside. Pilate, I think, is the personality that comes through in the Bible is he's just a plain-spoken person. What you see is what you get. He is not arguing high thoughts. He's not trying to be intellectual. He's just, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, do you say this of your own accord, or are other people saying this about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? I think Pilate is confused. What's the point? Who cares that he calls himself king of the Jews? The Jews are nothing. The Jews were not some big, large nation that, you know, they were a warrior nation. And the Romans were like, ooh, they're, you know, scared of them. The Romans saw the Jews as dogs. They're like, this is stupid. And Pilate's like, what have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? Well, have you come up on your own on this, or somebody else tell you? I mean, Pilate is, I think, confused by how vehemently the Jews are bringing it up. Like, Jesus has really done something super wrong. He needs to be dead. That's their whole point. And Pilate's like, this guy has done nothing deserving death. Like, really at all. Pilate's not concerned about Jesus like he's about to lead some insurrection. So, verse 36, after Pilate says, what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. And I think Pilate is putting all the pieces together and going, you're right. There's no concern. This guy doesn't threaten. I don't feel threatened by him. I don't think Rome has a concern. You've got to understand, Pilate is Roman. Not just that he has that background, or he's just a military man and is thinking as the chain of command goes. He's a Roman. He's only concerned about the Empire of Rome. These Jews, a bunch of noisemakers. They're bothersome. They're like sand fleas. But that's it. They're small. They're nobody. They're nothing. I told y'all last week, Titus the general is really campaigning hard, winning wars all over the place, because he thinks he's the next emperor. Talk about political power in our day. Political power existed back then, and Titus really thought he was the next in line. And when the Roman emperor says, you need to go down and take care of Jerusalem, he was not a happy man. He was super angry. Other words we might use, he was really angry. And when he got down to Jerusalem, he started nailing anybody he could find that wasn't Roman to a wall, to a tree. He crucified, I think it's Josephus, which Josephus, I don't know how much you say what he says is actual. Yeah, I think sometimes he does exaggerate, but he says that in like the first week Titus was there, he had crucified 8,000 Jews. I don't know. Jerusalem is not a gigantic city. At least it wasn't then. 8,000 Jews crucified. He used anything and everything. He got to the point, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, he tore down the city. Not one stone left on another. He basically wanted to make sure he eradicated the Jews and they could not go worship their God. He didn't care. That's how mad Titus got. Pilate is dealing with the beginnings of all this. And so Pilate said, are you a king? This is the third time, by the way, Pilate has asked this question. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That I'm a king. That's the whole point. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? Now, I know for a long time people have gone, well, you know, he was being philosophical here. I think, honestly, Pilate just wants to know what's going on. You've got the Jews here making a bunch of noise about this Jesus. Pilate doesn't act like he's known Jesus. He doesn't seem to care about Jesus. And yet he does, because he says, everything I've asked this guy, he's an innocent man. His wife, you remember, when Pilate first comes out, and in those days, when the judge sat down, he made sure that everybody understood, this is the moment I'm going to say what happens. You know, we do the all rise. He did the all sit down. And so when he came out to what's called the pavement, Gabbatha, he sat down to make judgment, and he got a note from his wife immediately. Matthew's the one that tells us this. And the note said, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man. I've had some bad dreams because of him." Pilate interprets that. He's an innocent man because the gods are speaking to my wife. They believe the gods, many gods, spoke to people in dreams. So that was her way of saying, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's innocent. The gods have spoken. And that's how Pilate takes it. And he tries really hard to just not kill Jesus. He doesn't get why. It would be like somebody today finding someone and saying, this guy claims this crazy thing, and he needs to be dead. And you're like, dead? This is a nuisance. At best, this is a nuisance. You keep asking the guy, are you the king of the Jews? Yeah, that's why I'm here. Okay, you're not a threat. You're not, you know, there's no army gathering around Jerusalem that Pilate has to fight against. And so Pilate asked just a general question, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Well, guess what? That's not what they wanted. And he says, you have a custom. I should release a man for you at the Passover. We don't know where this custom comes from. Luke says that it's Pilate's custom. Most of the gospel accounts seem to have a balance of either they expected this because of Pilate, or Pilate did this just to kind of give them something to do on the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And we're told by John that Barabbas was a robber. Luke says he was a murderer and a robber. I think the Gospels are just trying to say between Jesus, the innocent king, son of God, and Barabbas, Barabbas should be executed. He was about to be executed, and he is replaced by Jesus. John 19, verse 1. We're going to go right into John 19, verses 1 through 4. We read that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, this is an interesting thing. The Bible doesn't go on and on about the flogging, although, I don't mind saying this, this is where Jesus probably lost most of his blood before he ever got on a cross. The flogging is something that is mentioned. It is a word that is used in Hebrews 12, scourge. And you might even have the word scourge here. The Romans did this very often just to quell the public, because it was a bloody scene. It was horrible. They would take a guy, they'd strip him down to his underwear, basically, and they'd wrap him around this huge, like, telephone pole. They would have it, and it would be like an area where blood had spilled from a lot of different people. And they would take two really strong-looking guys who were actually strong, and they had what they called the scorpion, which was basically these leather whips that had bone and glass in them. Can you imagine? Obviously, the point, if you're hitting somebody on the back with that scorpion, you're trying to rip open their back. It's not just inflicting pain. A whip would inflict pain. Bone and glass tears you up. And it's not just that they hit his back. As they would whip him, you know the scorpion would go around his shoulders and the front part of his chest. And all I'm trying to convey to you is, all the Bible says is Pilate had him flogged. If we read that too quickly and move on, we don't find any significance to that. Outside the Bible, it's like, by the time Jesus comes and is presented, this is one of the most amazing scenes to me. Because you have Pilate that brings him out and says, behold the man! Look at him. This is what Pilate does to innocent people. Remember, he has a robe that's put on him. He has the crown of thorns. Things I've read about those thorns, you know, we think of thorns like on a rose, little small spiky things. The thorns that they may have used, don't know this for a fact, but there are certain thorn bushes that they have where the thorns would be like an inch to 2-3 inches long, and they were as sharp and strong as actual nails. That, and I don't see them crowning Jesus in a mockery by gently placing a crown of thorns. If you think of it, and if you've ever had the experience of cutting your head at all, like even a little shallow cut, you bleed a lot. There are a lot of capillaries in your head. So a head wound looks worse than almost any wound, whether it's just a scratch. I mean, I've seen, you know, where you have a car accident. When I was 10 years old, a lady broadsided us. I hit the windshield. It was back in the time you didn't have to wear a seatbelt. And I got bounced off the front windshield of our car. And the police, all I remember is him looking at me with his eyes bugged out because I had blood flowing all down my face. They thought I was sure to die. I had got a scratch on the windshield. All I'm trying to say is by the time Jesus comes out in the bloody robe with the flogging being done where he's lost all this blood, the crown of thorns, it would have been from head to toe, basically, a bloody mess. And when Jesus is brought out and Pilate says, "Behold the man, I want you to look at him," their reaction is, "He's still breathing." Their reaction is, "Crucify him." Their reaction isn't, "Ooh, wow, that looks horrible." They're bloodthirsty, I guess is one way I'm trying to put this. They're horrible. He's flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. My idea, I don't know if this is true or not, it's not just that Roman hail is the Nazi hail. You know, when you put your arm up, that's what they did. Their salute, I know this, we salute by doing this, you know. And different military people, you know, the UK, they do it with their hand open. That's the weirdest looking thing to me, put your hand open. There's a reason for that. But anyway, the Romans did the hail. And the idea might be that as they would salute Jesus, they would slap him with their arm, you know, going up. A mockery. The whole thing's a mockery. Here is King of the Jews, and they're beating him to death. They're bloodying this guy. They're doing anything they want to him. Here's the King of the Jews. They're mocking him, and they're mocking the Jews. And so Pilate went out again, verse 4. See? I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him at all. That's what you do to an innocent person? That's the Romans. In Galatians 6, if you go down to Galatians 6, verse 12 through 15, Paul says this about the cross. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised don't keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they can boast in your flesh. But far, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision but a new creation. Now, I'll be honest with you, I could go on for a long time, too long, I know, about the cross. Because the cross was not a thing where they didn't know what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. They had four soldiers. We know the number. We're told in the Gospels there were four soldiers. And the four soldiers, by the end of the whole thing, say, "Surely this was the Son of God." They believe, which is so mind-blowing, because the Jews, you know, they didn't believe. Remember, the Jews come up and they're like, "Look, this is a really important religious holiday to us. It's a high Passover. It's a very important day." And so they demanded from Pilate that this guy be dead before it starts. And so Pilate gave the order and they went out and broke the legs of the thieves. You think, why the legs? The way they're set up on the cross, we don't think of this very much, but it's a telephone pole, basically, not as tall. It's only like 6 or 7 feet up from the ground to the top. And they would have maybe a tiny stool where the person is then put up on the cross. They carried the cross beam. The patibula is what it's called. And that's what Jesus is nailed to, and then they lift him from the ground. Remember, he said he would be lifted up. He's lifted up to the top of the cross. They have a capital T, basically. And from there, he is nailed with his feet. Now, the feet aren't nailed straight up. It's not like this. He's nailed, and I can't do it. I'd have to sit on a chair. I'll sit here on the table. Where you have a seat. You would have a seat on the cross. Obviously not for comfort, but just you're there, and your legs are actually high up. They're like up, and you're like this. And the purpose is for you to breathe at all, you've got to pull and push with your feet on the nail. Nails! It hurts going in, but it hurts every single time you're trying to breathe. Jesus more than likely died from asphyxiation. His lungs filled up with fluid, and he just couldn't breathe anymore. He wore himself out trying to breathe. That's why they broke their legs, because your larger muscles are in your legs. And so if you break your legs, you can't use those to push up anymore. It doesn't take but a few minutes. It's not to make it comfortable for the thieves. The thieves didn't die thanking them, oh, he'll break in our legs. It's really, we're going to die now in 30 seconds. It probably took 5-6 more minutes. It was a good breathe. By the time we get to Jesus, of course, they've broken the legs of the two. He's already dead. And they don't look at him like, he looks dead to me. Does he look dead to you? Yeah, he looks dead to me. They take a spear and they stab him. Why? If he's still even barely alive, his heart would be pumping slightly, right? They didn't check for the pulse, I'm sure of that. They didn't just stare at him though, I think he's dead. Because this is what people say. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He fell asleep. He fell unconscious. He was laid in the tomb, and 3 days later, he woke up. If you know anything about flogging, there ain't no way. With that much blood loss, there's no way he just rose from the sleep, you know? Here's my point. With all this going on, they get to Jesus, they don't say, is he dead? They want to make sure. They stab him, and a wound is created, obviously, and blood and water come out. Around the heart, there is this sac, very thin, and if you've known of anybody who dies of heart failure, very often it's because that sac fills up with water. It makes the muscle work much harder. Well, that's what's going on as he's on the cross. And when they stab him, water and blood come out. They made sure his heart wasn't working anymore. They stab him. They're not like, we're guessing. You know, the report comes from Pilate. Yeah, we think he's dead. I mean, he's got to be dead. I mean, look at him. Pilate, though, is surprised. He's already dead. And that's what we're told. And then they get permission to bury him. Now, the passage that was read to us a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the point. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 12, 15 verses 12 through 19. Paul's point is if Christ isn't raised, because we know the crucifixion, it's all about God and his wrath against man as it is satisfied in Jesus. But Jesus didn't stay dead. That's the whole point. We know the world today is recognizing the resurrection of Jesus like it's, you know, a party of some kind. But here's the point of the Bible. It's the linchpin of our faith, the resurrection. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can any of you say that there's no resurrection? Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people the most to be pitied. People should look down on us like with pity and compassion because we're so stupid. That's what Paul's saying. In verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet is going to sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal put on immortality. And he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He then says, O death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For God to satisfy his wrath, he did not suggest millions of ewe lambs to be sacrificed or bulls. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 actually just flat out says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It is impossible, is what actually he says. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So God didn't go, look, I don't know how we're going to do this. He says, I know how we're going to do this. I'm going to give you my son. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the leadership of the Jews didn't know what they were doing. If they did, they wouldn't have done it. Which I think is interesting that Paul kind of defends them. He doesn't say they were just bloodthirsty. He says they didn't know any different. And because of that, they did what they did. But the plan of God was to do this. Like we read in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. It's not that God's motivation for doing all this was God hated the world. God loved the world. That's why he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that's what the message of the gospel is. But we know the crucifixion of Jesus with how heinous that is. Man's worst is God's best. But he didn't stay dead. He told his apostles, they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to rise from the dead. They don't seem to catch that until it actually happens. And even then we're told in Matthew 28, verse 17, that they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, this is the resurrection Lord, and some of them doubted. This is the humanity of people. I mean, it's hard. Who here would say, honestly, yeah, my uncle, whatever, died, and 3 days later, he was right back with us, eating Sunday brunch, you know? We'd all say, you're insane. There's something wrong with you. But that's exactly what happens with Jesus. He appears. And not just to one person here and one person there. He appears to the apostles a couple times. 3 times, actually, we're told in all the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says over 500 people saw him at one time. And a lot of them at the time that Paul wrote what he wrote were still alive. 500 people at one time. The point is, it wasn't just a fake story that they really needed to have true. The Jews, remember the Jews were like, we've got to seal up his tomb because he said he's going to come back. And we don't want him being stolen, and then they're going to go, well, he came back. You just haven't seen him. So they did that. The resurrection story, we're going to talk about that next week a little bit. But it's a fascinating story because the Romans who are guarding it turn out to be scared of the angel. And the angels, as they show up, don't just go, hey, you know, I mean, it's earthquakes and lightning bolts and things like that. There is no little happening with the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a quiet thing that happens in a corner of the world. It's loud and proud. So, as we close, in Colossians 2 and verse 11 and 12, we read there that in putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, you aren't just baptized for the sake of being baptized. Baptism needs to have faith involved, right? With Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And all I'm trying to say is, when we are baptized, we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism isn't just death and burial. It's death, burial, resurrection. That's the power of God. It's not just that the Son of God died and stayed dead. Remember what he said in Matthew 16 when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Death couldn't hold him. Couldn't hold him at all. He rose. He appears. And he ascends back home to heaven. The passage that I had kind of skipped over here real quick, go back to here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. I know it's a lot there, but you see with me, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of this or His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. All of this came at that moment and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The crucifixion is, I think, one of the most significant events of human history. And it's not something that we have to guess at what happened. We know what happened because of all the information given us in the gospel accounts, even in extra biblical accounts for, you know, it's not this thing where we're told he was crucified and world historians are like, crucifixion? What's that? We've never heard of this, you know? Crucifixion was something the Romans didn't come up with. They kind of stole it, like they stole most everything. And really, they did. They weren't the inventors of things. They just took things and made them better. Roads, they didn't invent roads, but they made roads better. There are architectural things they didn't come up with, but they made it all better. Crucifixion is something they took basically from other nations who used it. The Persians were really pretty bad about it. They actually started by impaling everybody. And the Romans were like, you know what, we could make this go longer. Which is exactly the point. Crucifixion wasn't just to kill somebody. That wasn't the point. The point was to make it excruciating, to make it horrific, to make it to where everybody who witnessed this would not ever want to be up there. Not just because you die, but because of how bad it is. I know I've told you all this before, but there are, in recorded history, people who were crucified for 2 weeks because they kept feeding them and giving them food, drink. You know, they let them go. And then there's one story that is hilarious to me. Talk about slow learners, dumb people. One guy is crucified. He lasted on the cross 10 to 12 days. He lives. They think the gods must be wanting to protect him. They bring him down. He commits another crime that puts him right back on the cross within months. That's stupid. With Jesus, they wanted to make sure he was dead because the Jews were like, it's the Sabbath. It's an important day. We need him dead. He's cursed of God. But is he? No. He became the curse according to Galatians 3, 13 and 14. And by becoming the curse, he's freed us. The law has but a shadow, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. The law has but a shadow. The true form of these realities is from Christ. And it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually made year by year, make anyone perfect. And yet Jesus comes. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, that when he said you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifice and offering, and we're offering in sin, they're offered according to the law, he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He has given him a body. And it is by that will we're told that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here's the wonderful statement that Hebrews 10:18 tells us, that where there is forgiveness, there is no longer a need for an offering for sin. Jesus' sacrifice was one time for all time. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he lives forever. His death happened, but he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, never to die again. And that's what he's promising us. Is it a hard story to say, well, really? Yes, I think it is. I don't think the facts are laid out in a way that we're like, well, that's just easy to believe. You have to take, if you will, the step of faith, right? To trust in the God who says these things. And so as we come to the close of our time this morning, if you've not been baptized, baptism is where we were reading there in Colossians 2 and in verse 11 and 12, that we are connected with Christ. We are circumcised with him. We are raised with him through faith. Where? Baptism. And if you've not been baptized, you can be baptized and have all your sins forgiven you. That doesn't mean once saved, always saved. You can't sin anymore. It means you now have, according to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, you have an advocate with the Father. You have somebody who can defend you, represent you. And that's Jesus, the Son of God. I want us to understand how important it is, this sacrifice. And we know the world recognizes the importance of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus, but then makes no changes. The gospel isn't just information. The gospel is information that gives us hope. But hope doesn't come from not doing anything at all. It comes from a response to what God has commanded. God commands, we do. Luke 17:10, Jesus said, when you've done everything you've been commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've done that which we were told to do. Are you willing to do what God is saying? Everything's ready. It's just a matter of you making this choice that, yes, you will. Come forward right now to be baptized as we stand and sing.